Thank you, Brother Ron, for playing that. I was thinking tonight, usually when we meet on Wednesday night, it's a little more informal, and you may have gathered that from the lack of a suit, just to get together. And I wish we could have a table, a large kitchen table, that we could all just kind of gather around together and have a cup of coffee as if it's Christmas Eve and just kind of get cozy and open up God's Word and tell the Christmas story. And that's, with that mindset, it is the format of which I want to bring it to you, as if I was at a table with you guys. I was driving in just a little while ago thinking, I wish there was a table, and just like we would do on Christmas Eve with my children, let's read the Christmas story, and the kids will ask questions and that kind of a format. And so this is a very familiar story to us, the Christmas story. In fact, you've heard quite a bit of it probably on the radio or just in reading and the sermons that we've had. And so I challenged myself. I said, well, let me see if I can dig in and just pull out a few things that you may not have known. And so hopefully you might learn one or two tidbits. Maybe you scholars want to learn a thing, but we'll see. I just want to go through, just read the old Christmas account as if it's the first time that we've heard it. And as we rake through, I'll see if I can mine up a nugget here or there. You know, when they go to the gold mines and they're sifting through, and every once in a while up comes a nugget. Well, as we read through the story, let's see if some nuggets come up about the story of our birth, of the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ comes about. And in fact, that's how our narrative begins. Matthew, writing this account, he is writing to the Jews. He is trying to prove to the Jewish people that Jesus is indeed their shepherd king, the Messiah. And so he uses words like fulfilled. In fact, that word fulfilled is used 38 times in the book of Matthew, 12 times specifically tying Jesus to the Old Testament. And so what he wants to do to his Jewish audience is say, you believe in the Old Testament. Am I on? Use this one. You believe in the Old Testament, but it's the Old Testament which is really the cradle in which the Christ child lays. And so the Old Testament is replete with prophecies about Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is tell you about his birth, his life, his death. I want to tell you about all these things in my gospel. And I want to tell you that this is this. And he's trying to match the two up together. And in particular tonight, about the birth of Jesus. And Matthew writes in chapter 1 and verse 18, says, now the birth, and that's rich, the birth of God, the birth of Jesus Christ, Christ meaning Messiah, the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, betrothal means engagement, a very serious engagement. It was almost a legal contract at that point. They were betrothed to be married. Before they came together, she was found with child, meaning she was pregnant. But the word that they're using here for child is the same word that they're going to use for the child that was in the manger. And so notice here where God thinks life begins. It didn't refer to some tissue that was in Mary, but it referred to a child that was in Mary. And the scripture makes no distinction between a child that's inside of a woman when she's pregnant than it does the child who has been born and is in the manger. And so I don't know if you noticed that or not. But she was with child. And the child was of the Holy Spirit. And here we see the work of the Trinity even involved in the birth of the Messiah. We have the Son. We have the Father who sent the Son. And it was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so the child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband. And we really learn, the most we're going to learn about Joseph is in these first few chapters of Matthew. And boy, if you want to do a study on Joseph, study the obedience of this man. Every time he's being mentioned, as he's instructed, the word did is quickly associated. So Joseph did what he was told to do. Joseph was a just man, as we'll read, but he was a very obedient man, quick to obey the instructions of the Lord. It says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was a righteous man. Not that he had not sinned, but he was devout and sincere in following God. He was a just man and did not want to make her a public example. Well, why would he have to worry about making her a public example? Well, because they weren't married, but yet she was beginning to show she was with child. And in that day and age, that was to be a shame. And so he did not want her to be made a spectacle of her because he loved her. Joseph loved Mary and didn't want her to be a spectacle because she was pregnant, although they had not come together. And so you can imagine what's going on in Joseph's mind. So he was minded to put her away secretly without causing her shame. Notice verse 20, it says, but while he thought about these things, now can you put yourself in Joseph's place? He's thinking about this. I love Mary. She's with child. And that child's not my child. What in the world is going on here? It doesn't seem natural here. And so what Joseph needs is a little divine intervention to explain to him it's not natural. Actually, it's supernatural. And so that you don't distrust Mary and know that she is indeed a godly woman, we're going to have an angel come into the scene. And the angel is not named. The angel that spoke to Mary, how many of you know her name, his name? It was Gabriel. The scripture mentions his name, but here the angel's name is not mentioned. And so it was not Gabriel that came and spoke to Joseph, as far as we know. But it says, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Just to link the two together, David, the king that would have the throne that the Messiah would one day sit on, the king that it was prophesied of him, the offspring of David, David, who called Jesus Lord, would the lineage would come through Joseph. Joseph was a descendant of David. And so immediately they're tying this together for the Jewish reader. The Jewish reader is going to say, Joseph came from David, and here's the Messiah. It is that messianic link, because the Jewish person would have known that the Messiah came from the line of David, the king of David. That was part of the Davidic covenant, that a king would sit on the throne of David. So Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph goes, ah, now I understand, because it made no sense to me before. And so he's thinking, now the angel has revealed to me that Mary is going to have the Messiah. And so if he was stretching his belief when Mary said, hey, I haven't had any affair with any other person, now he's thinking, okay, so you're carrying the Messiah of Israel, and a just man, and he trusted God in this. And so he says in verse 21, and she will bring forth a son. And Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Or in the Hebrew language, Yeshua or Joshua. And Joshua literally translates, Yahweh saves. The Savior of Yahweh. You want me to name my son Joshua? Jesus saves. Yahweh saves. Or literally, Savior. Why do you want the supernatural baby to be called Savior? And then it says, for he, this baby, this child, he will save. You can bracket that in your Bible. He will save. He is able to save. He will save completely all those who come to him, even as the New Testament says. Jesus is able to save, and he will save his people from their sins. Now, there's a couple of indictments right there. Guess what his people are? Sinners. The people of his pasture. The sheep of his pasture. Us. Those who have trusted in him. are sinners. You don't get to heaven by being a good person, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus did not come to heal those who were not sick. The Bible says he came for those who were sick, who were sinners. And so Jesus was sent to save his people from their sins. And you can go home tonight and praise the Lord for that, because we're all sinners. You can say, you know what? I'm a sinner. I'm no better than anybody else. But I'll tell you one thing, because the blood of Jesus, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven because of this child. He has, for me, as I stand here before you tonight, he has saved me from my sins. Can you say the same thing? That he has saved you from your sins? And so that was the purpose of this child coming. He will save his people from their sins. And then it says in verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled. And here he goes. It's being fulfilled. God is not just randomly floating out there with nothing in mind. There's no timeline. No, God has a purpose from Genesis to Revelation, and things are being accomplished just as he said. Things are being fulfilled, and we're running out of things left to be fulfilled except his second coming, his return, when Jesus will come again. And God is marching along with his truth. How many of y'all ever heard that patriotic song? His truth is marching on. Everything that he has said is coming true. Maybe it's already come true. Maybe it's about to come true. But everything will be fulfilled perfectly as he has said. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And he's going to give one example here. And he goes to Isaiah 7:14, where he says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus is God. God is coming to be with us. Now, when did the prophet Isaiah write that? How many years before Jesus was actually born? About 700 years before Jesus was born, the Lord revealed that to Isaiah. But some critics might say, yeah, but a virgin can't bear a child. And so actually the word that Isaiah wrote there was a Hebrew word called Alma, which can just mean a young lady. It just says a young lady. If he wanted to say virgin, he would have said Betulah, which meant specifically virgin. Why didn't he just use that word if it was to be a virgin? Why did he use the word Alma? And so the deeper you dig into God's word, the richer it becomes. Notice that this was a dual prophecy, that this was to be fulfilled in Isaiah's time. A dual prophecy means it has an immediate local context to be fulfilled in, and also a larger one, specifically Jesus, 700 years later. And so it was a young maiden, which also could be translated as virgin. And so it was actually true of both cases because of Isaiah's son, perhaps Hezekiah. One of those two, it was fulfilled immediately in Isaiah's time context, where a young maiden would have a child. But its bigger meaning was fulfilled in Jesus 700 years down the road. And so now when Matthew quotes it, he uses a word in the Greek that means specifically and only that it was a virgin that would be with child. And the Septuagint, which was translated in 285 BC, also uses a word that is only to be used of a virgin, Parthenos. And so the Parthenos, the virgin in the Greek, would be with child. And so the deeper you dig, the richer it gets, that the prophecy was fulfilled, that the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And you start putting all these things together, the birth, can't walk around, huh? Hear my voice. Y'all got me tonight. If I think, okay, the birth and certain miracles that he performed, the location of his birth, how he was born, how he would die, his mother and father, that they would cast lots, and I started putting some of these prophecies together and say, you know what? Only one person could fulfill that. And so if I were to ask somebody out there, I saw Johnny Spicer out there, and I said, Johnny, I want you to give me your first name and your last name. That's two things. And why don't you give me your street address and your street number? I tell you what, why don't you give me your city, your state, and your zip? You give me seven pieces of information about yourself, okay? And so Johnny gives me that information, and I write it down on an envelope. I write a little letter, stick it in there, and I've got that information there on an envelope. Put a stamp on it. I can mail that letter anywhere in the entire world, and guess which one person it's going to go to? It's going to go to Johnny Spicer. Seven pieces of information, I drop that envelope in any mailbox in the entire world, it's going to go to one person. But there are over 333 prophecies about Jesus. Not just seven, but over 300 about Jesus. And you start putting all these together, and it's pointing directly at Jesus. And so that's what Matthew is doing. He's saying, hey guys, you can't miss this. You want to know who your king is. You want to know who the Messiah is. Remember what it said over here? He's born over here. You remember it said how he was going to die? This is how he did it. And so he's putting all those. He puts 333 pieces of information and points you to the Messiah. That it might be fulfilled that you might know. And even as John said in his gospel, these things are written so that you may know. And that by believing, you would have eternal life in his name. So it says, as we continue on, verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And they did not know, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And Joseph, as he was instructed, called his name Jesus. Jesus. And that's what my kids do when we read the story. Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there was other Bethlehem, so it's specifically saying here, Bethlehem of Judea. And it mentions it several times in different accounts. It was Bethlehem of Judea which Jesus was born. It's important that we clarify that because it's exactly what's tied to another passage that was written 700 years ago. In Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Didn't say they came from afar, just said they came from the east. But we sang tonight, we three kings of Orient are, and we've come from afar and all that. How many kings were there that came to Jesus? We don't know. I heard. We don't know. It just says wise men, or literally magoi. Magi in the Greek. And if you add a C to the word magi, what do you get? Magic. How many of you remember back in Daniel's day, Daniel actually became the right-hand man, the one in charge of the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar entrusted him to all things. Over all the different colleagues of wisdom, the soothsayers and the priests and the occultists. And one of those groups was called the magicians. Not magicians necessarily in the sense that we think of it, but as they contain wisdom to read the stars and do all kinds of things, they collected wisdom. And so Daniel may have been the founder of the Magi. And so possibly, some have even speculated, and now let me warn you, I'm going into the field of speculation, that Daniel, who had conversations with Gabriel, and Gabriel's always on the scene prophesying the Messiah, as he did with the 70 weeks in Daniel, may have told Daniel about a star that would tell of the birth of the Savior. Because where do these wise men get this information that that star is taking them to Jesus? Somehow, these wise men get clued in. Somehow these magi get clued in to that star is going to take you to the king of the Jews that is worthy of worship. And we don't know where they get their information. Perhaps an angel revealed it to them. But the Bible only tells us that there were wise men or magi who came from the east, perhaps the east where Daniel had been up in Babylon, and they traveled quite a distance. And they did not get there the same time the shepherds got there. As many suppose, they had a reunion, hey, the shepherds showed up, and then the wise men showed up, and they're all there together the very first night of Jesus' birth. Not so. The wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, not Bethlehem, they came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, don't they know that the Bible's so very clear that you only worship God? You don't worship angels. You don't worship anything but God. Well, they were very clear. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. You see, there was probably a large caravan of magi and their entourage that came into Jerusalem and made a spectacle. And they were seeking this child to worship. And so it not only upset Herod, but notice what the text said. Who else was disturbed by this chaos that came in? It says, and all Jerusalem was disturbed as well. They had them in an uproar. And can you imagine when Herod, who is the king of Judea currently, and they walk in and they say, "We're looking for the king of the Jews." And Herod's saying, "Who am I? Chopped liver? You're looking for the king. I'm the king." They said, "No, we're looking for the king of the Jews that we may worship him." And so perhaps this is part of the trouble that's being stirred up. All Jerusalem was troubled with King Herod. And it says in verse 4, and when he had gathered, speaking of Herod, had gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, or where the Messiah, was to be born. In other words, he gets all the heavies together and he says, this entourage of kings has come to worship the king of the Jews, and they're asking, where is he? Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Where is this Messiah going to be born? And so he gets all the heavies in there to try to figure out where it is that they're going to be born, where it is that the child would be born, the Messiah. And they looked at him and they said, "You big dummy. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Don't you read the scriptures?" Because they knew. But the question for you tonight is, if they knew where the Messiah was supposed to be born, how come they weren't there? If they knew that the Messiah was to be born, why weren't they there? And so they said to him, to the king, King Herod, they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For it's written by the prophet," speaking of Micah, which was 700 years before the birth. It said, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah." Notice again, tying it back to what was written 700 years ago. You need to know specifically the place. God can tell you the exact location. You know what's significant about him telling you 700 years ago and then confirming it right here? Because if you read the Book of Mormon, do you know what the Book of Mormon says Jesus was born? Jerusalem. And they say, "Well, he was just trying to give you a general ballpark of where it was." No, Micah made a big deal that it was a very tiny village, that out of that tiny village that the ruler would come. And even as he says here, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah." And so now we see that it's Judah. "For out of you, Judah," speaking of a Jewish person, "for out of you shall come a ruler or a king." So now he's trying to establish there's a Jewish king who will shepherd my people, Israel. And so, hey, Jewish people, you're supposed to be looking for a Jewish king who will shepherd God's people. And that's the heart of Jesus. And he even says it of himself, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus is the good shepherd, that he lays down his life for his sheep. And he says, "For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And when Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. He's doing some detective work because he's going to find out, let's see, when was that star up there that I can figure out when was this child born? Because they traveled from afar, and so maybe this is a year that's gone by. And he sent them on to Bethlehem. "You guys go to Bethlehem." And he said to them, "Go and search carefully for the young child." Now, the word young child here is paideon. And that's different. That actually means like a toddler or a young child. It's not the word for babe, which was used earlier. And so we've gone from infant to a young child, so to speak, because maybe they said, this thing's been going on for a year. We've traveled a year. We've come to worship the young child. And so they're using a different word here, which indicates that Jesus may have been older. He says, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Herod had no intentions of worshiping Jesus. In fact, we find out later that he sent out word to have every child two and under killed because he wanted to wipe out the one who would be the king of the Jews. And so he's using language here. Oh, you go get him and tell him that I'm going to come worship him also. And the wise men, we'll find out later, did not return. In verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. This star was a one-time occurrence, and it has not occurred since then. It was showing them and leading them to this child. It went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And that seems to be the response of those who earnestly seek Jesus. If you truly seek after Jesus, he will fill your heart with great joy. When you pursue the things of this world and the things that are not of God, it always ends in demise. And so the heart of somebody who earnestly seeks after Jesus is filled with great joy. And so here it says, they were filled with great joy. And when they had come into the house, notice it says house, not stable or cave. At this point in time, some time has passed and they are no longer in the stable or cave. They are in a different place. They are in a house. It says, and when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Now, can you imagine being Mary? This entourage of royalty comes into town and they want to see this child. There's a star that has come to your location and they come in and they see you, but then their gaze fixes on Jesus, this one possibly two-year-old child, and they fall down and they worship him. I mean, Mary has had an amazing 2 years from the time the angel told her that she would have the Savior of the world delivered through her. And now they see kings coming from faraway places, falling at the feet of her son and worshiping him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to Jesus. Say something about these three gifts and then we'll close. They were three gifts, and that's why there's always associated three kings, because they just kind of picture each king handing off one gift. And so there are three gifts. But the gifts are actually prophetic of Jesus's life. He was given gold and frankincense and myrrh. The gold was something that was given to royalty. It was something given to a king. It speaks of Jesus's deity. And so the gold is symbolic of his deity. Here he is, the king of the universe, gold. But the frankincense speaks to his priestly ministry or his life, what he would do, what he would accomplish for his people. Jesus is our high priest, and so frankincense was used by the priest. And lastly, myrrh. Myrrh was an agent that was used in burial services. And that's a very odd gift to give to a newborn child or a young child, to give him myrrh, something that's used in burial services. But it was very prophetic of the fact that it was not his birth that would save us, but it was his death. That he would die, as it was prophesied, he would die for the sins of his people in order to save his people from their sins. And so it's Jesus' death, burial for 3 days, and resurrection. Believing in that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that saves us. Gold, his deity. Frankincense, his activity, his priestly activity, our high priest. And the myrrh of his death, burial, and resurrection. And it says in verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed back to their own country another way. And so that is the Christmas story. Did anybody learn one thing tonight that they hadn't picked up on before? Somebody tell me they had all that. They had all that. You had all that? Somebody? Okay. Well, I hope you gleaned something from God's word. I just enjoy. The only thing I wish I had was maybe a cup of coffee up here to hang out. But that's how we read the Christmas story at our house. And the kids are saying, Jesus. And they're asking questions. And each year, the questions get a little bit more deeper. And so it causes us to dig into God's word. I hope you enjoyed tonight. I enjoyed being with you. Just a casual time to hang out in front of God's word and sing some Christmas songs. Brother Ken, are we singing one more song? No more songs? CD song, I saw it said. Josh is going to roll that. I'm going to close us in prayer. We'll hug on each other and go our way. Be back Friday night. We have our candlelight communion dinner, 7 to 8 as well. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the richness of that's contained, the depths of your word. And Lord, we can only imagine what it would have been like to have been there, Lord, as we see the wise men coming into this house to bow down and worship before you. And Lord Jesus, truly you are worthy of our worship. And Lord, we know full well the scripture says that we're to only worship God, but we see you worship throughout the scripture because as the Bible says, you are indeed God. And even tonight, some 2,000 years later, we still worship you. Father, we're grateful that you have opened our eyes to the truth and made known to us the way that you made known to the wise men about this special child that would be born in Bethlehem. And Lord, we worship you tonight. We praise you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we do praise you that you are deity. We thank you for the work that you did as our high priest, the work that you continue to do to make intercession for us. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to die. Lord, if it wasn't for that, we would absolutely have no hope. We would have no way whatsoever to have atonement made for our sins. So, Father, we thank you that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, tonight, I tell you, I believe. The world will say that it was foolishness that God became a man and that he was a carpenter that grew up in Nazareth and that he would preach and teach about the kingdom of heaven for 3 years. And then he would go to a wooden cross and he would be the sinless Lamb of God that would pay the debt for our sins and that he would be crucified as a ransom, a penalty payment for our sins, and that he died and was buried 3 days and rose again on the third day, and that by believing in Jesus that he paid our penalty as our substitute, by believing, the Bible promises that we have eternal life. And Lord, as Ken sang tonight, it was a strange way to save the world. But Lord, your word tells us that that's exactly how you did it, how you have redeemed us unto yourself. And Lord, I thank you for those that are here tonight that say, I believe. The world calls it the foolishness of the gospel. But Lord, we believe in the foolishness of the gospel. Lord, because you tell us that is the power of salvation. So, Father, I thank you for these that are here tonight that have embraced that truth, the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And, Lord, we rejoice this Christmas season in Jesus, the reason for the season. Lord, help us to keep Christ in the middle of our Christmases. Bless our families. Bless this church. May we exalt your name, bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.